I want to make sure that all of you know that your gratitude to the Fishies for helping us with the coffee this morning is very well placed. There is another couple that does coffee almost every Sunday morning, and it's when they stumble a little bit that somebody else has to step in. For three days and change salaries every week, just about, for everyone to put this together. They are also the ones that know that although the pots can remain warm when plugged into the same outlet, they cannot brew at the same time because that takes more power. And so therefore they understand a little better why the coffee wasn't brewing. Come in here on Sunday morning and try to decide which of the many things we might be doing we're going to do today. I have made the decision that what we're going to do today is to go after something that I've been holding in front of you for several weeks. And when we finish that, if we finish that this morning, we'll begin the process of looking at the letters. Okay. To whom was this book originally written? Gotta go a little further than that. What was happening to these people? Terror for persecution. What would be the natural question for them to ask? Where is Jesus? And that's why I've been sort of dangling in front of you. So what I want to do is to give you a sense of organization for the remainder of the book by showing you where some of the answers to that question are. How many answers are there to that question provided in the book? Seven. A very interesting number. What we're going to do is we're going to look to see if we can find some of those answers. So the question is, we are being terribly persecuted. Where is Jesus? What's the first answer to that question? That's the one you've already said. I think it's in chapter 1. I think it's in verse. I've gotten mixed up. Verse 10 to 20. You've already seen this one. Where is Jesus? In the middle of his churches, in the middle of his churches, with either the leaders of the church or the angels of the church, depending on which way you'd like to read it, to anything. I would prefer to read it as the leadership of the church. And I say that because of all those who would be persecuted, the leaders would be the first. Take out the leadership of all of these, you can take out the power of the church. So what I want to do now is take you through other parts of Revelation. We will go back to this in more detail later. This is an overview for this morning. So we're trying not to get caught up in detail. But if you'll take a look, chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. The letters to the churches have been recorded. And chapter 4, verse 1 begins, "Then in my vision I saw a door open in heaven, and heard the same voice speaking to me, a voice like a trumpet, saying, 'Come up here, I will show you what is to take place in the future.'" And the first thing that happens, this is the remainder of chapter 4, is a vision of God and His glory on His throne. People in front of the throne, 24 in number, we talked about the significance of that number, offering praise to Him. And then verse 1 of chapter 5, "I saw that in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne, there was a scroll written on back of him and sealed with seven seals. And I saw powerful angels who called with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' But there was no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth who was able to open the scroll and read it. And I wept bitterly because nobody could be found to open the scroll and read it. One of the elders said that he did not weep. Look, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Satan, is triumph. And so he was in the throne of the seven seals. And I saw in the middle of the throne, with his four living creatures and circle of elders, a lamb that seemed to have been sacrificed. Seven horns and seven eyes, which is the seven spirits that God has sent out over the whole world. And the lamb came forward like a scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. Now what unfolds in the next number of chapters is the opening of that scroll. But the question is, where is Jesus? What does the scroll represent? I take you back to verse 1 of chapter 4. Come back here to the verse there, and I will show you what is to take place in the future. Most people who look at this think they've got to make a glimmer of what that scroll represents. What do you think? What does the scroll represent? The scroll represents all human history. So where is Jesus? In the first picture, back in chapter 1, he's in the middle of these churches on earth with the leaders in heaven. Where is he in this picture? Chapter 4, chapter 5. He's in heaven. In the glory. And what's in his hand now? What's the scroll represent? All of his hands. Anything. Under his control. So the power of all of it. So he's in heaven. He's in history. Watch their robes, white again in the blood of the Lamb. Do you welcome? The Mark. He's welcome. Those who have died in and for their faith in God. Now, the details that we are going to skip are the details of when exactly were they martyred. Were they martyred during the tribulation, or were they martyred across all of human history? And that's the detail that we will leave for another day. There's some who think one, there's some who think two. Okay. How are you doing so far? So our pictures so far, one picture on earth, two pictures in heaven. You actually had an assignment a couple of weeks ago to do some of this. How did you do it? That's very professional. Now, in order to go to the next one, I need to spend just a moment. I need to spend just a moment back in chapter 7 where you just were. Okay. Seals are being opened. Judgment is becoming visible. Bad things are starting to happen. In chapter 7, verse 1, just before what we read, I saw four angels standing at four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the world to keep them from blowing over the land of the city of the crippling tree. And I saw another angel rising where the sun rises, carrying the seal of the living God, who called in a powerful voice to the four angels, whose duty it was to devastate land and sea. Wait before you do any damage on the land or sea to the trees until we have put the seal on the forehead of the servant of our God. And I heard how many had been sealed. How many? 144,000 as opposed to 139,999 or 144,001. Is that a specific and exact number? That's the wrong answer to that question? That's the only answer you can get. But let me comment on what 12 represents. 12 is representing the people of God. Old Testament, 12 tribes. New Testament, 12 disciples. 24 elders in front of the throne. Picture of the children of God. What's 144,000? It's 12 times 12. The people of God multiply. And what does 1,000 always represent? Well, you forgot. Big numbers. Lots and lots of people from the children who are the children of God. Again, is it exactly 144,000 as opposed to one less or one more? Maybe. Is it lots and lots of people that God wants to say, these are my children, and I want to protect them when this judgment comes? Is this happening in the tribulation? Is this happening at some other time? Those are all details we will be. But I need you to hear that number, because now we're going to go to chapter 14. Terrible things have been happening in the chapters between there and here, with the exception of what happened in chapter 7, verse 9. There will come a day when we talk about chapter 7, verse 9, there's a lot I have to share with you on that day. There's a lot that somebody else is going to share with you on that day. I do not often get somebody come up to me and say, can I teach one particular day? And I've had that happen to me, and this is the section. But chapter 14, verse 1, starts with the word next. We are Westerns, so we do things chronologically, so this must be what happens after this. Next in my vision, I saw Mount Zion. Where's that? That's Jerusalem. And standing on it, who? That's capitalized, that's the same one that we saw back in Genesis. So where's Jesus in this picture? And Jerusalem. Who's with him? 144,000 people. What characterizes these 144,000 people? They have the name and the Father's name written on their forehead. They have God's seal. The seal that the angel is putting on the front of chapter 7 is shown to be on them. What was going to happen to these people? The question is one of chronology. Which one happened first, chapter 7 or chapter 4? If you think the 144,000 are the ones that have been welcomed into heaven in chapter 7, verse 9, then you might have some small problems with this. A lot of people think these are the people who are going to be present experiencing the really bad judgments that are coming. Maybe the church is telling that these people are still there. That's one thread of thought that works through here. But in any event, chapter 7, these people are sealed. And chapter 14, Jesus joins them. Now, who are these people? The children of God is actually called out. And things are not going to go well with them as far as life on earth. But where's Jesus? Right in the middle of them. So how do we read this? Where is Jesus? This is now chapter 14. Verse 1. Where is Jesus? Back on earth. Back on earth. And the reason I'm saying back on earth is, does it mean he's in Jerusalem, meaning physically standing next to the rock of the rock? Is that where he is? Or is he back on earth where God's faithful people are? That's where Jerusalem is. There's 2.3 or 4 or 5 threads of thought on this, and I don't want to follow those threads today. But he's back on earth. And who's he standing with? He's standing with God's faithful people who are still in the middle of the cross. Is this picture starting to come alive to you? Where's Jesus? In the middle of the church with the leaders in heaven, with glory, with all human history under his control. He's in heaven welcoming those who have died in their faith, and he's on earth in the middle of those who may be about to, the ones who are still continuing to the faith. And I'm going to use the word standing. With. So, you stand for God. Because I think the image of that is probably about as good as I can communicate to you. I can't tell if the puzzle looks like it represents frustration or
happiness. 14:1. What's that? What's the letters after that?
Represented by scrolls and a seal of them. In chapter 6, he starts breaking the seal. and they get dirt in the field, what goes forward? Horses and riders. First horse, chapter 6, in my vision I saw the lamb break one of the fields, and I heard one of the four living creatures shout in a voice like thunder, come. And immediately I saw a white horse appear, and its rider was holding the bow. He was given a victor's crown, and he went away from victory to victory. A lot of people think that's Jesus. Look at chapter 19, verse 11. Did you see a contrast? I now saw heaven open, and a white horse appeared. Its rider was called Trustworthy and True. In uprightness, he judges and makes war. His eyes were flames of fire. He was crowned with many coronets. The name written on him was Nameless, known only to himself. His clothing was soaked in blood. He is known by the name of the Word of God. And behind him, dressed in linen of dazzling white, rode the armies of heaven on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike the unbelievers. He is now who will rule them with an iron scepter and tread out the wine of Almighty God's fierce retribution. On his cloak and on his thigh, a name was written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can you see a contrast between chapter 6, verse 1 and chapter 19, verse 11? What's the contrast? There's white horses in both cases. There's riders in both cases. In one case, there's no description of the rider. Verse 6, the rider is just war. And evil is given all.
The voice of thunder, though.
Well, the voice of thunder came from the living creature who shouted, come. The voice of thunder wasn't coming from the road. In any event, that's our next verse, Jesus. This is 19:11. And where is Jesus? He's on earth. He's on earth. And this time, he is acting. Winning victory by the power of his blood. Showed me the river of life, rising from the throne of God, head of the Lamb, and flowing crystal clear. Down the middle of the city street, on either bank of the river, were the trees of life, which bear 12 crops of fruit in 1 year, one in each month, and the leaves of which are pure for the nation. The curse of destruction will be abolished, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, his servants will worship him, they will see him face to face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And night will be abolished. They will not need lamplight or sunlight, because the Lord God will be shining on them, and they will reign forever. Where's Jesus? I've got to say it differently, because the company came in point. Take a look at the first verse of chapter 21. It's kind of what I asked you. I asked you. In the new heaven. So the old heaven and the old earth, earth are passed away. Where is the Lamb? On the throne. Who's with him? Oh, come on. Who's with him? We are. Chapter 22. Just 21 for just a second to the front end of it. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Who's with him? God's faithful children. Our dad's with him. On the throne of God. With God's people. when earth is gone, when earth is no more. Where is Jesus? There will be churches with leaders in town. Where is Jesus? Heaven, all his history and his scope. Where is Jesus? And have a welcoming home of ones who have died in and for their faith. And on earth, still standing with those whose lives are still rich because of the sand that they
were.
In the name of victory, by the power of his love, and in the new heaven, on the throne of God, with God's people, when earth is no more. Those are the answers given in the Revelation to the question, where is Jesus? Tell me what you know about the seven. Let me help you. What does the number seven represent?
Completion.
What does the number three represent? The divine. What does the number four represent? Earth. So if you might, three represents heaven. Four represents earth. And seven represents everything that is not. You got six answers up here. How many pictures did you have?
Three.
Four.
One,
two, three. I'll include that. I'll include them. How many are pictures on that? So what do you now know about seven? But you don't have to wait. We're going to find it. We're going to see it. If you need this work, so you got to keep coming back because we're not going to be
wrong. For the next 7 years.
All right. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Before we understand what we're going to be saying, there are almost dictates to me that if you have not died before this, then you're going to go through the tribulation.
All I can tell you is that is a detail with which I do not wish to grapple this morning. There are some who say that when the church will be raptured, but there's some who say it won't, but there's some who say the church will be raptured. And if you are not taken up with the rapture, then it's possible you might be in that group. There are others who say that what the picture is talking about is that Jesus is always standing with his people when his people stand for God. And if this is something that rapture or no rapture, that's still there. I find evidence for both sufficient for where I'm reluctant to discard either of those interpretations of this. I don't know that I can grasp both. I think a picture that says that when people who are experiencing the oppression and persecution of those, which usually isn't in the U.S., but is a lot in some places like China and other places, that Jesus is standing with them, I think that has the ring of truth to me. And there's enough evidence that where something like the rapture is in front of us to think that Jesus may still have some people to respond during the tribulation that he would stand with them. So I don't know that there's anything necessary to say if you've got to die by a certain point when you're there. It might be necessary to do that if you understood more than I understand. But I don't know that I could be comfortable being dogmatic about which way that is. It's possible, but I don't think it's required by what I do. I don't want to dismiss it, but I don't want to embrace it to the exclusion of all other ways of thinking about it. Anybody else?
Well, the one thing on the fourth one.
talk about Mount Zion and Jerusalem, that's where the temple was.
And when Christ rose, the veil of the temple was torn open, and everybody that followed him, and he dwells in them through the Holy Spirit, and they become temples. So he is in his temples, and he's standing with other people.
I was sitting here thinking that might be the one thing I want to say. Let me just repeat and emphasize what Todd was saying. If you ask yourself where the temple was, you need to study the temple was in Jerusalem. If you ask yourself where the temple is today, what's your answer? The temple is God's people with the Spirit living in their home. Living stones. Set yourself close to the first stone, the cornerstone. Remember, we talked about this last week or the week before, I think. And so if Jesus is with and in the temple, then that means he's wherever his people are. And that's a pretty good way of saying, maybe a better way of saying what I was trying to say. But, yeah, we've got about 5 minutes. That's time enough to start with us. So let's go back to chapter 3.
One thing I was saying was the 30 and 144,000.
Well, remember the 144,000 are mentioned in the lines before this. This one, chapter 7, verse 9, it says, a number so large, nobody can count it. So that's not the 144,000 in this line.
Okay, well, the 144,000. If you go back to like the beginning of the 5,000, 5,000 was the mean. It didn't include all the men and children. So that's, you know, that's where maybe...
Even if it's a fun number, it might be a bigger number than that.
You know, maybe we shouldn't just get hung up on the exact 144,000 because...
This is what I'm trying to ask really not to get hung up on. Chapter 2. We have time to look at one letter, and maybe that will set the stage for other things we're going to talk about. The letters are all written to a place. As I told you, there are some folks who believe that Revelation in its entirety was fulfilled during the time and shortly after that John wrote. And therefore, there are those who say, you know, all you need to know about the places where these churches were, and know something about what they were doing, and you'll understand everything you need to know. Others have a different point of view. And I think what I want to do right now is not going to start this letter. We'll see if we still have 2 minutes after I do this. But I want to make sure you know the two major contrasting viewpoints on this. Once again, sort of like my conversation with Jack a moment ago, I don't know that I need to erase one and embrace the other to the exclusion of the one. I think both of these could very easily be true. But there's actually a third one now that I'm thinking all the way through what I want to say. One picture is that these were individual churches with these properties, and it was written to them and the problems and so forth that they were dealing with. And so in that light, what we will do is talk about the places where these were, these churches were, and the situations that they were found. So that's one of these. See these seven letters as being written to the church, the entire family of God, the body of Christ, but at particular times across history. If you take that second view, then what happens is the one letter that you would be the most interested in is the letter written to your name. And you might find yourself discounting what's written to the other churches because, well, those don't apply to you, those problems too. This one is one of the problems. If you take it that way, the letter that is written to you is devastating enough that you'll have enough trouble trying to work out the challenges that that letter offers. The third point of view is that Jesus wants to write a letter to all churches at all times, and number seven talks about that, and therefore a given church body like this might find itself at one point needing to hear letter three, and at some other time needing to hear letter six. Or the churches that might be in one part of the world, in one situation, might need to hear one letter, and some of them might need to hear another one. So I'm going to go back and forth between those points of view. I will tell you that the people who take that middle point of view that is written to the ages of the church think that the seventh letter applies to us. It makes me wonder about years ago if the people at that day wouldn't have thought, well, you know, all these letters are written, the seventh letter is written to us. I wonder how we know that we are the last of these. Maybe we are. And the letter does fit. I admit that freely. But with that theory, catch up.
One B mile. this far, I get that note from probably from my one need not discard the previous letters, even though they were written for earlier periods of church history. And we did Bill learn a great deal from them, so I would take the position. If you take that approach, it's still not discarded.
Yeah, and that's the most important thing I'm about to say. Whichever point of view you take, do not think that any letter is unimportant for you. There are things to be learned from each of these letters. And there are things to be learned from individuals and things to be learned from churches. Let me say one more thing. As we're getting ready to start the letters, and as I'm looking at the clock, we might start the letters. The letters were written to churches. Individuals can learn from them, but the letters were written to churches. We in our day have such a sense of individuality that very often we start to forget that we are corporately responsible to God for what happens in the body of people. Sometimes I think the power of these letters can remind us. As we're leaving, as we finish, let me just ask you to think back one more time to the structure of the letters. It always starts like this: to the angel of the church. It seems a little odd for Jesus to be writing to an angel. It would make more sense to the word angel to the leaders than what we talked about that the other day. Right, to the leaders of the church. And then he says, here is the message of, and there's a description of Jesus. There follows usually a phrase that says, I know this about you, and usually that is favorable. And it's followed by this devastating word, nevertheless. And sometimes it says, nevertheless, I hold this against you. Okay? And then the problems begin to emerge. At the end comes the phrase, let anyone who can hear listen to what the Spirit is saying, to those who prove victorious in the promise. Now, if you start looking through these letters, lots of what they say makes a pretty good sense right off. One thing, one of the early letters, I think it's letter number 3, I think it's the letter 2. Pergamum. I'm giving you an assignment for next week. I don't think we'll get to Pergamum next week. I think it's going to take a while to get through Ephesus and Smyrna. If we get to Pergamum, here's what I want you to have at least a running start. Verse 14, I have one or two, nevertheless, I have one or two charges against you. Some of you are followers of Balaam. And then verse 15, and among you too are some also who follow the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Okay? So your assignment is to find out who the followers of Balaam and who the followers of the Nicolaitans are. Let me give you this much help. The word Balaam comes out of Hebrew. This is a person who is described back in Numbers. You'll find some things in Numbers 25, you'll find some things in Numbers 31, I think. When you look at the word Balaam, I'm told the Hebrew means the conqueror of the people. The Galatians were those who followed a person by the name of Nicolai, someone who is close to being contemporary with John, following the teachings of somebody more recently. That word, Nicolai, and I think this must be close to that, and what's the golf course sometimes down there on the deck, but I don't think the meaning is enough. This word comes out of the Greek, and the meaning of that word is the conqueror of the people. But here's one from way back in Hebrew history, and here's one from the Greek one. These aren't really two different groups. This is an old manifestation and a new manifestation of a constant problem to the church and faith. So your job is to figure out, if you can, or at least try to get started and get some ideas. Keep a good eye on the story of faith. That's the one that I think we're going to get most. That's easy to get. Okay. Let's pause for just a second if we can. Where is Jesus in our world? I hope he's in the middle of his church. I hope he has the leaders in his hand. And I would like to think that that's what we're looking for. Where is he? He's in heaven. All angels are in his glory. better not forget that. Where is Jesus? On earth. And then he goes to the center of darkness. Where is Jesus? The Lord is welcoming home those who suffer. Thou art part of the lost commandments, who have got their chief possession, not the Lord. Where is Jesus? We still in the battle. There are people who are fighting alongside him. And where is Jesus? Preparing a place for a new heaven and a new earth. Where some of them will be together. And God will fly to the light of the But that was it. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you for the promises you give us. We thank you for the encouragement and courage you give us. And we thank you for the criticism, the counsel, the observation, and the guidance that you give us. Even when it's something you may not want to do. Help us continue to be sick of this year so that we are not people who see but choose not to look. Or who are able to hear but choose not to hear. Help us be people who hear and see the things that you want us to hear. We'll pray this together.